Book of Romans as we return to our study, the gospel according to God. And it's okay, that's right. It's like, it's been a long week, okay? It's like, is that title right? Okay, yes, I wrote it. The Believer's Respect for the Power of the Law. We're going to be reading from Romans 7, verses 7 through 13. I'll invite you to stand one more time as we respect God's Word. Hear the Word of the Lord as Paul writes to the Christians who are in Rome, beginning in Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Now, I'm going to take just a little bit of a pause here, and I know this will sound a little bit counterintuitive coming from this particular pulpit, but I want to tell you that there is a danger we need to be aware of with verse-by-verse expository preaching as we practice it here at Hope. Now, I know all of you are worried at this moment, right? Is there really a danger with verse-by-verse expository preaching? Yes. While we are convinced of the power and the prudence of preaching verse by verse, the danger we must be aware of is to never lose sight of the big picture. If you were to imagine a pie, anybody have pie this week? If you were to imagine a pie, let's say strawberry rhubarb pie, because, well, that's what I enjoyed this last week, then expository preaching is like taking a slice out of that whole pie. Then we begin to examine the parts of the pie. Now, if you see somebody doing this at your table, you're going to mock them, right? They start picking a crust and they say, well, here's the crust and here's a piece of rhubarb and here's a piece of strawberry and here's this sauce. And I imagine the sauce, well, it must be made with some sugar and spices, and we can drill down and figure out, well, the crust had to be made with something like flour, and we start recognizing all of this. And it's interesting because I came to recognize something, strawberry rhubarb pie. I enjoy it, and I know I'm getting to a point. Just bear with me. It's been a long week. But I just learned this week that, do you know that the leaves of the rhubarb plant are poisonous to Christians? Well, it is true. They're poisonous to all people. You don't eat that part. You eat the stalk. And I found that to be fascinating. And you think about a strawberry, and strawberries are weird fruit because where are the seeds? They're on the outside. They're not on the inside. And we can start talking about all of these things. Well, these are interesting facts, and they're all true. The more we drill down, though, the easier it is to forget that in the end, we're not talking about poisonous plants or fruit that bears its seed on the outside or the strangeness of strawberries. What are we speaking about? A pie. And as we work our way through this letter to the Romans, we need to keep this in mind, not the pie, but we have and will continue to drill down into various deep thought concerning theology. We'll look at the multifaceted components of that which is Paul's main thrust, his main point, the thesis. We got to always come back. Paul, why is Paul writing these words? What is the point? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me remind you that the big idea of the Apostle Paul is that he's working out in this epistle that we've entitled The Gospel According to God. It is about the good news that salvation, that deliverance from our sin, has been ordained by God the Father. It has been achieved by the work of God the Son through his work on the cross. It has been applied to us by God the Holy Spirit. If we were to summarize the entire book of Romans in a phrase, it is this: salvation by God's grace alone. This is why we spent so much time in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Here is the key passage: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" This is Paul's thrust. He wants us to know and be reminded through all of the teaching that we've already considered that it is by faith alone that we can ever have a relationship with God. It is by faith alone we can ever be delivered from our sins. It is by faith alone we ever enjoy fellowship, not only with God, but with those whom God has redeemed. The big picture we must always keep in mind as we work through each verse is that the good news that salvation from our sins has been granted to those who believe in what God has promised and through what he has provided, or who he has provided, Jesus Christ. One of the several themes in Romans chapters 3 through 8 is that of the law. We've spent a lot of time on law. Paul speaks abundantly on this matter of God's law. And one of the things Paul teaches about God's law in chapters 3 through 5 is that the law cannot and was never given as a means of salvation. And I know we've talked about that, but you and I, because of our flesh, are always prone to think, what can I do to please God? What can I do to be right with God? Somewhere there's got to be something about me. I know we don't say it that way, but sometimes our actions betray us. We want to be recognized that we did something. And we are so reminded by Jonathan Edwards, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. That's all we contribute. In Romans 6, we learn that the law is unable to make anyone righteous, and therefore the law not only does not justify us, declare us righteous before God, the law cannot even sanctify us. The law doesn't make us more like Jesus Christ. That's why we need Jesus Christ, because he is the end of the law to all who believe. He's the one who has fulfilled the law. And then so far in the first 6 verses of Romans 7, as we've studied them, we've learned that the law no longer condemns those who are in Christ, because like Christ, we died to sin. And like Christ, who was raised to newness of life, we've been raised to newness of life. It should be a cause of wonder and joy that we have died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ. Well, it brings us to our text in Romans 7, verses 7 through 13. We're going to break this down in 2 messages, but we're going to come to see the purpose of God's law. Why did God give the law then? What's the purpose of the law? Why did God do this? The law of God, beloved, was given to convict both unbelievers and believers of one thing. What is it? Sin. You need to understand, as Paul will say at the end of this particular section, how does he say it there at the end of verse 13? We read, the utter sinfulness of sin. We're going to come to recognize the sinfulness of sin. As a teaser of what is to come, we find in Romans 7 verses 14 through 25 that the law cannot deliver us from sin either before or after salvation. And for those of you who are truly looking forward to what's going to come, we're going to learn in Romans 8 that the law is ultimately fulfilled in believers. The law is ultimately fulfilled in believers. by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. And we'll come to see that. What we want to get after this morning in our consideration of these verses is to respect the purpose of the law. We don't want to diminish it. We don't want to belittle it. We don't want to make it more than it is. We don't want to make it less than it is. The law was given by God Himself. By definition, if God gave the law, it must be good. It must be holy. It has been given in order to convince and to convict both unbelievers and believers of sin. And so here's our outline. We're going to look at the first two of these points today, the incongruity of law and sin, how they're diametrically opposed, and the impact of law and sin on the sinner in verses 9 through 11. And then next week, we're going to look at the implications of law and sin. In our text, the apostle gives a personal testimony concerning how God, concerning how the law of God was used in his life. How did God use the law in Paul's life? He says it was like a tutor. It was like a schoolmaster. It was a guide to bring him to Christ when he was an unsaved man. I suspect this must be true. That if you were to give your testimony, you would come to recognize that something of law spoke to your heart. You came to recognize that there's something dreadfully wrong in the depths of your being. You are not in a right relationship with God because God said you should be like this, and you found yourself to be going in a completely different direction. Paul speaks of this particular aspect of law that guides us and shows us our sin in Galatians 3:24. He writes, "Therefore, law has become our tutor, our trainer, our guide." And what is the purpose of the law? Why should you be reading the Ten Commandments? Why do you read the Old Testament law? Why do we tread through Leviticus? Because the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. And I love what Paul says. I know we've looked at this verse, so that we might be justified by faith, which is the way Paul says we would say it today, so that we may be saved, so that we may be born again. Whenever we are mindful or read of that which God forbids or of that which God demands, yet find ourselves struggling in thought or deed, what is that? That's the law. That's the law instructing you. That's the law convicting you. And then we see in that my need of Christ that we cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And have you had those moments? When you've seen yourself, you may have walked with the Lord for many years, and all of a sudden you see a sin in yourself. You've read a passage of Scripture, and God speaks to your soul, and you're like, "I can't believe I'm still struggling with this." And you cry out for what? Mercy, grace. "God, give me victory over this." That's sanctification. I want to be less like sin and more like my Savior. That's the law then convincing us and convicting us of our need of Christ in order to be saved from the penalty that sin incurs. By the way, we're believers here. I pray all of us are. If you're not, we can work with that. But if you're a believer, does sin still bear any penalties in your life? Absolutely. You can still sin as a believer. And if you do, you will still suffer consequences. The only consequence, if you are genuinely a believer, you will not suffer is what? Eternal damnation. So we want to work with that. Paul reveals that although as a Jew he sought to keep the Ten Commandments, he had come to learn something. He was doing things externally. He was putting up a mask. He was doing things to make people think he's righteous. But he was actually, we call, self-righteous. Jesus refers to these Pharisees as what? Whitewashed sepulchers. Nice and white on the outside, inside they're full of what? Dead men's bones. Paul came to recognize that he was only working on the external. He had not realized before that God's commandment didn't judge just what a man did on the outside. It judged the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I'm getting chills because I don't like what I'm about to say because I know it speaks to me too. How many of you would like all of your thoughts laid open and bare before the congregation? Everything you've thought, everything that you're contemplating, everything that your heart sometimes seeks to develop, we would be overwhelmed with shame. Well, Paul thought, as long as I keep all of that outward stuff looking okay, it does not matter what's in my heart. But God's commandments began to judge not his outward behavior, but his inward heart. Paul will explain this in verse 14, because the law of God, he says, is spiritual. The reason why this happens is the law of God is spiritual in that it searches deep down within the very heart of a person. The word of God is living and active, and it does its surgery down to the very depths of our being. And so God's law did work on the heart of Paul when he was a proud Pharisee, to the degree that he had come to see himself for who he truly is. And it makes me have to ask the question, have I come to see ourselves truly for what we are if we are not in Christ? What was Paul? He came to recognize himself as a hell-deserving sinner in desperate need of Christ for life and for salvation. You know, nothing changes that after you're saved. Let me justify that statement. Every day you need to recognize that apart from Christ, I deserve none of this. Apart from Christ, I would be loathsome. Apart from Christ, I would be this hell-bound sinner. I need Christ, and I need him as much today as when I first came to faith, however many years ago it was. The Puritan Stephen Charnock put it this way: the law is a hammer to break us, the gospel, God's oil to cure us. The law is necessary so that we recognize how broken we are. But then the gospel becomes truly good news because it puts everything back together the way God intended. You know, Christmas time is very interesting. Our kids will get toys, and inevitably a kid will get a toy and something doesn't work right. Something breaks on it. What does the child do? They run to mom or dad or grandpa or whoever it is, and they say, they're in tears. It's broken. And the joy that you get if it's something simple and you just get, it's just a little wire you got to fix and you fix it. And they're like, oh, the joy. Thank you. Thank you, Abba, for fixing that. Thank you for doing that. Do you have that kind of experience with your God? You are more broken than any toy. You are in more desperate need of salvation than anything you can imagine. And have you come to recognize that only Christ can fix it, and he promises to fix it? Paul's desire for his readers is to understand that this is the primary function of God's law, and that's how it works towards unbelievers. Charles Spurgeon aptly put it this way: if men do not understand the law, they will not feel that they are sinners. And if they do not, and if they are not consciously sinners, they will never value the sin offering. There is no healing of a man till the law has wounded him, no making him alive till the law has slain him. What's the purpose of the law? To show you are broken, you are alienated from God, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, you are helpless, you are hopeless, you have no course of action but to look up and say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. So then, our desire is to understand this relationship between God's law and sin. And this morning we do so by beginning with this first point, the incongruity of law and sin, verses 7 and 8. And we have these wonderful words that we've heard Paul say already a number of times. What shall we say then? He's going to come up with this new argument. And here's the new argument that some people may say, because we'll refresh this in a moment, but sin or law, the law arouses sin in us, he had just said. Is the law sin? And what does he say? May it never be. Or as we've come to appreciate, oh, what a ghastly thought. On the contrary, in complete opposite, I would not have known, or I've not come to know sin except through the law, for I had not known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. What we are first presented with in our text is the incongruity between law and sin, meaning that they are not one and the same thing. If somebody thinks because when I am told about what God wants, if it actually draws out the sin in me and makes me want to sin more or helps me understand the depth of the sin, you cannot equate law and sin. They're not one in the same. They are incongruent, markedly different, diametrically opposed, even though they interact with one another. Paul made a provocative statement. Remember back in verses 5 and 6, I was alluding to this. Paul said, for while we were in the flesh, while we were still sinners, hell-bound, not wanting anything to do with God, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. By saying this, Paul knew that he'd be provoking his readers thinking about the law. Well, what's the law then? If I'm told about coveting and now all of a sudden all I'm doing is coveting more and more, then doesn't that make the law sinful? That's the way the argument is. If God's law truly arouses our sinful passions, then isn't the only conclusion is law equals sin? Paul anticipates this. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he says those very familiar words, may it never be, by no means, certainly not, God forbid. What a ghastly thought. Don't go there. Enough. This is Paul using the most emphatic, we recall, this is Paul's using the most emphatic negative that he could use in the Greek language to remind his readers that the law is in no way evil, and you should never apply that moniker, that statement that it is somehow evil to the law, because the law is no kin to sin. So what is the purpose of the law? Verse 7, as we come to see, Paul goes to demonstrate that that rather than the law being sinful, it actually has great value. You should, as a believer, respect the purpose of the law because, number one, it showed you how sinful you were. Number two, even as a believer, it continues to guide you to your need of Christ. It is the ultimate purpose of the law to convict both believer and unbeliever of sin. Paul continues on in verse 7 saying, on the contrary, that is, in complete contrast to the thought ever that the law is sin, we are to see that the exact opposite is true. We need to pause and remember that even as God is holy, so too is God's law, holy, separate, set apart. To consider God's law to be in any way sin is nothing short of blasphemy. To add to anything God has said and to attribute that to some evil is a blasphemous thought. Being God's law, it is perfect. It has been given to us by the perfect and holy God for the express purpose of revealing to us our imperfection and our sin. If you're doing something wrong, don't you want to know? Sometimes we don't. My daughter put in a new floor. She put in a new floor. I was the grunt work. I just moved things for her. But what was interesting is occasionally she would have to do this unique cut. And I would say, is that the way you really are going to cut that? And 9 times out of 10, she had it all figured out. But one time she was getting ready to do this very interesting cut, And I saw that she put the line on the opposite side, and she's getting ready to cut something. And I said, is that the way that you want to cut that? And she started looking at it and said, no, good call. And she had told me earlier, go ahead and do that because I don't want to make a mistake. And that's what the law does. You may do things 9 times out of 10 correctly. That'd be a great statistic, wouldn't it? But don't you want to know if you're about to do something wrong? That's the purpose of the law in the believer's life. Paul says again in verse 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Isn't that a weird phrase? I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Paul's saying by means of the law, God has given his divine standard of righteousness, and having an increasing knowledge of the standard, the more accurately now we come to identify sin as sin. We come to understand something about sin. It's not that Paul didn't know coveting was sinful. All of you know that, right? You teach your children that lesson. But what Paul's talking about is it begins to reveal the depth of that, just how that has weaseled its way into every aspect of our thinking. He wants us to accurately identify sin as sin. And what is sin? Let me give you a very simple definition of sin. Sin is a failure to meet God's perfect standard. Sin is a failure to meet God's perfect standard. Paul has stated this a number of times already. Back in Romans 3:20, he wrote, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He doesn't mean that people don't know good and bad, or good from bad, right from wrong. What he's saying is that the true comprehension, as he's going to come to the end of verse 13 and say, the utter sinfulness of sin is understood as you come to grips with the law of God. Paul has more in mind here than humanity's general awareness of right and wrong. Back in Romans 2:15, Paul had mentioned that even pagan Gentiles have the law written on their hearts. They know it's wrong to murder. What Paul is driving at then is the knowledge that is received of the magnitude of sin, the depravity of sin. How do you know how utterly sinful sin is? You look at God's perfect standard. Isn't that the way it always is? I don't know if this is an apt illustration, but we have a lot of coffee in our house. People give me coffee. We got some coffee beans. I don't need to get into it, but they were second-rate coffee beans. Okay, I'm not a coffee snob. We all drink the coffee, but I've been using these second-rate coffee beans, and nobody's really said anything. And then yesterday, I broke out the good stuff, and I made some coffee with the good stuff, and it was like you can really tell the difference. There's a marked difference between the roasting of these particular beans. And that's what he's driving at, that the more that you know about coffee beans and all that, it's like, yeah, I can go run into Casey's and get a cup of coffee, and I know it's not going to be the best cup of coffee, but I'm going to drink it anyway. But, man, when you start comparing it to the good stuff, you're like, why am I wasting my time on that? I shouldn't have mentioned by name, you whatever. I'm going to get hate mail now. When we spend time with God's law, it shows us just the depth of that sin. Please note that beginning here in verse 7 and throughout the rest of the chapter, Paul is switching and he uses these personal pronouns, I and me. He's going to launch into one of these other diatribes where he's going to talk about himself and he's going to make these expectations that you're understanding what he's saying. It seems clear that this is a personal testimony of his own understanding and relationship to the law and sin. The truth is, this is a truth that's universal. It's true for all. Paul demonstrates how the Holy Spirit used the law to convict his own heart before that fateful day when on the road to Damascus. And after those 3 days of blindness that followed, that Paul came to faith in Jesus Christ. It was in that experience that he confessed his sin. It was in that experience that he trusted in Jesus Christ for his forgiveness and salvation. Paul had been a Pharisee of Pharisees prior to his faith in Christ. He tells us in his testimony in Philippians 3. He had sought to keep the law, he said in Philippians 3, to the very letter. In Philippians 3, he tells us that he considered himself one of the most zealous people he knew for God. Don't you like those kind of people? I'm the most zealous person for God in my entire church. Thank you very much. Prior to meeting Christ, Paul believed that he would be accepted by God. He would go before the throne of God, and God would say, "Come on in, Paul. Your own self-righteousness has impressed me, and you are welcome." If anybody was going to get in by self-righteousness, it was Paul. The problem is, God doesn't let in the self-righteous. He would thought that God would have to accept him because of what he had done. Who else was a Pharisee of Pharisees? Who else was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law? Who else had this zeal for the law and for God? The rabbinic tradition of Paul's day had made the keeping of the law, though, all external. It didn't matter about the heart. It was obedience that was attainable, or so they thought. What these traditions and teachings did not take into account was the inner condition of the heart, or what was necessary to receive by faith, fully trusting and dependent upon God. Jesus had spoken about this in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. Listen to what Jesus said. "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Outward practice does not necessarily reveal inward reality. You can fool all of the people all of the time. You can fool yourself all of the time. You will never fool God. For Paul, prior to faith in Christ, the righteous person was one who lived up to those outward observable demands according to the rabbinic traditions of the law that were not the precepts of God, but the precepts of men. We can do that in the church today. You might be here because, well, it's expected of me. That's the precepts of men. I don't want people to think that I'm not as spiritual by not showing up to church. I got to say a few Christianized things so people will respect me. Those are all outward things. Obviously, if there's an inward change, there should be outward things. But you need to ask yourself, what of your heart? Paul had believed that these things made him acceptable to God, but Jesus had said, as we just read, that their hearts were far away from him. Their worship was empty. Their worship is meaningless. And Paul came to learn that the most important demand of God's law was not focused on the external, but the internal. The number one thing you and I need to be concerned about when we wake up in the morning is not, does my hair look swabbled, but how is my heart today? I'm the king of bedhead, by the way, so. These were the things that Paul had yet to fulfill. He couldn't fulfill the inward part, those internal demands of the law. In order to illustrate this reality that he, the Pharisee of Pharisees, was convicted of his own sin by the law, Paul chose one of the most internal of the commands of the Ten Commandments. You might not have caught on to this, but this is one of the most internal of the Ten Commandments. All the other ones are pretty external. You kill somebody, I mean, that's pretty visible, right? You worship the wrong God, that's pretty visible. You don't keep the Sabbath, that's pretty visible. But notice what he says in verse 7, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" How do you know if somebody's coveting? What does it look like? Where is it taking place, people? In the heart. Paul quotes the 10th commandment, and it was his own strong desire for what others, the strong desire for what others had, that he began to see in his own heart and began to realize, hey, the law is not just external, it's internal. There was nothing he could do outwardly to tame that inward desire. It was this truth that he says broke his pride. It was this truth that his heart needed, the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, what Paul came to see is that there is a real battle against sin, and it's not outward, it's inward. The enemy within. We think sometimes, you know, the devil made me do it. My environment made me do it. It's my socioeconomic situation that made me do it. And what's the Word of God say? It's your heart. It's your heart. It's your heart. It is the law of God that convicts us of such sin. And then, and only then, does the Holy Spirit does his transformative work in that sinful heart. And it's what the Holy Spirit does that makes us acceptable to God. Beloved, the purpose of God's law in this transformation is making a person aware, not merely of the presence of sin, but rather of the magnitude or the depth of that sin in your life, and thus your need for forgiveness and redemption that comes from the very God whom you have offended. Let me just state this another way. Christmas is coming. You probably hear this a lot from the children. Us adults know to keep it inside. I really want that for Christmas. I wish I had that. Christmas. Do you know when we start coveting what other people have? When we start getting greedy, wanting more than being content with what we have, you have offended God. And no one else has seen it. I could say a curse word, I'm not going to. And I could offend some of you by using that word, and everyone would know I let an unwholesome word come forth from my mouth, except that which would edify according to the need of the moment. Isn't it interesting? By covet, I've offended God as equally as if I took a human life. But no one else knows. Unless, of course, I keep saying, I really think I should have this. I don't know why Sandy gets to have this. I should have this too. We are to respect this purpose of God's law. It is the only means by which we can accurately and fully judge our own sinfulness. The law of God, that holy standard of perfect righteousness, why is it given? It's to show us how short we come. It seems like that's a verse, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short. You're not just a little short. You've fallen way short. You haven't even hit the target. You're not even there at all. And the law, the more you understand God's law, that's the whole purpose of it. And it causes us to realize, I will never obtain that standard by my own efforts. And this is what Paul came to see in his own life. Have you seen it in yours? So Paul demonstrates that the law itself is in no way sin. God's law is an instrument God uses to reveal sin in us. And this is because sin is transgression. Sin is a violation of the law of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 tells us this definition. So here's the biblical definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. It is to be without law. It is to disregard anything God has said as it pertains to whatever it is you're considering. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way: sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So then, before Paul's conversion, all he understood, Paul understood what sin was intellectually. And some of you know what sin is intellectually. Okay, I get it. Yeah, sin is lawlessness. But what Paul didn't understand is that it can't just be an intellectual exercise. It has to be a personal exercise. Until he was saved, he didn't come to grips that sin was in him. Sin was what he craved. Before his conversion, Paul had law in his head, but he did not have its spiritual meaning in his heart. Paul looked at the law as most people do, in the coldness of the letter. It's an outside thing. He did not want to see the sins of his thoughts and his attitudes and his desire and his very nature and will. Here in Romans 7, Paul testifies of his own new understanding. He has come to see himself truthfully, and it was the law of God that helped him see it. So is the law sin? No, and may it never be. This, I say, seems to be what happened to him when he met Christ on that Damascus road. With his encounter, he not only met Jesus outwardly, right? But inwardly, he met the law of God, which had been goading him all along the way. The law had been exposing him to be, as Paul says, I wouldn't have understood coveting. He says, I had learned that I'm a man of greed. I'm a man of lust. I'm a man in desperate need of God's forgiveness. By highlighting his own covetousness, the sin that he most struggled with and the law identified for him, Paul reveals the internal work which the law does in the heart of the sinner, drawing the sinner to the Savior. What must I do to be saved? That was the question of the Philippian jailer. Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But what does that mean? It means to know yourself to be a sinner. To know yourself as fallen short. To know yourself as one who has sin manifesting itself within you. The sin of covetousness for Paul, by definition, a sin of the heart more than a sin of the hands. It takes place in the mind. Paul says, I wouldn't have known this. To covet means to crave inordinately, and it includes any and every kind of illicit desire. We might say that coveting is the desiring of something so badly that you would do anything to obtain it. And you've seen what that's led some people to do. The sin of coveting will cause one to break several of the other commandments. Did you know that? This one internal sin will cause you to break the other commandments. Specifically, the first commandment, which is what? You shall have no other gods before me. It breaks the third commandment, the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment. It ought to truly capture our attention that our Lord Jesus himself said this in Luke 12:15. Listen, Jesus speaking, beware and be on your guard. Why do you have to say it twice? Beware and be on your guard against every form of what? Greed, or we can translate that, covetousness. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. The desire to always want more, to always want better, to always want bigger, that never will go away and it will consume your life. While Paul may have not committed any of what we think to be the more heinous sins, by contemplating this one commandment, Paul says, you shall not covet, Paul realized his thought life was corrupt. How's your thought life? If you're struggling with pornography, you're coveting, right? If you're trying to get rich quick with some kind of scheme, what are you doing? You're coveting. Paul understood this thought life of his was corrupt. He came to understand this truth, and his evil thoughts were as sinful as any of his evil deeds, is what he came down to. In short, he had polluted his thought life. Can you, any of us relate to this? His outward life may have been, even as he described in Philippians 3, blameless. But Paul came to realize by his inward thought life that his life was a chamber of horrors beyond his own comprehension. This all came to him by the law. It revealed the depravity of his own mind. Looking at verse 8, the problem of sin. The problem of sin. We had noted already this issue of the sin within. Now the problem of sin, verse 8, Paul begins with a word of contrast. Do you see it? We're talking about the law. Is the law sin? What must we conclude? No, the law is good. It helps me understand something. Now the contrast, this incongruity, but sin. You see that? But sin, in contrast to the law, incongruous to the law, diametrically opposed to the law, Paul identifies the true culprit of all wrongdoing. It's not because God says, you shall not do this, and that makes me do it. It's sin. His own personal transgression of God and his laws in mind and deed. In other words, the law itself is not sinful. Rather, Paul tells his readers it was the sin that was already residing in his heart. And the moment that he begins to see what this really is, his heart just explodes and wants to do more. Notice what it says. Paul tells his readers that it was sin in his heart taking opportunity. That's an interesting phrase. Do you know sin will take advantage of you? It's an interesting thing that sin is not a person. It's a thing, but Paul ascribes to it this anthropomorphic quality. It will take an opportunity. The verb taking literally means this. It means I'm going to seize you. I'm going to take control of you. What did God say to Cain? Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. It will seize you and consume you. Through the knowledge of this one commandment of the law, Paul says, that of coveting, sin produced within him every kind of coveting. For Paul, it was the commandment against coveting that convinced him of his own sinfulness. Now, beloved, it may be a different commandment for you or for me, but the law has the same purpose. This is why the Old Testament and specifically the law are so important to the New Testament and the gospel. For until you see yourself, we use this lingo and we don't know what we mean by it anymore. Until a man sees himself as lost, he will not be saved. Lost to what? Lost to the perfect standard, deviating so dramatically from that which God says is the only way you can have a right relationship with me is you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. For until you see yourself as lost from that, as helpless to obtain it, as a disobedient sinner, you will never see your need for the Savior. The word opportunity there in verse 8 literally means a starting point. It's a military term. It was used to speak of a base of operations for the war or for an expedition. In other words, Paul tells us that sin is in his own heart. It used the 10th commandment, God's law, as a base of operations from which to launch its attack. Oh, Paul, you have a covetousness. You have a desire for power. You have a desire for prestige and fame. Guess what? I take up this base of operation in your heart, and I'm just going to do everything I can to whittle away at your concept of what God's standards is. It's amazing to me that we are so often motivated by that which is prohibited. Speed limit's 55. How fast do you want to drive? 54. Okay. Good job. We see it in children. I've used the illustration before. Child's walking away. Zeke, don't go any further. He'll look back at me, get an evil grin, and then go fast as he can the other direction. We are motivated by that which is prohibited to us. It makes the doing of that prohibition at times seem all the more exciting to us. We tell our children not to play in the mud. Where do they go? To the mud. There's just something about what we're not supposed to do that oftentimes draws us to want to do it. That's our sin nature. This is true of God's law because God's law says you don't want to do these things or you ought not to do these things. And we go, yeah, but I do want to do them. And so again, we're reminded of the purpose of the law. It was not given to cleanse our hearts from sin. It was given to make us more aware of the presence and persistence of sin. Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 8, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now that's an interesting statement. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Don't you wish that were true? Did Paul get it wrong? May it never be. Let us be certain of what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that apart from or without the law, sin doesn't exist. That's not what he said. We know that it's not true by both revelation, because sin is always present in this fallen world. It's not true by personal experience, because we all sin and we know it. We read back in Romans 5 that sin entered the world through one man, that is Adam, and that was long before the law was given. So what does Paul mean by this statement that apart from the law, sin is dead? Beloved, apart from the law, what Paul is saying is the true knowledge, the full-fledged demands of the law, both internally and externally, is dead. If you can plead ignorance, it's like, I didn't know. But we've always said this before. Speed limit's 55. You drive 70. You get pulled over. Do you know how fast you're going? I was going 70. Did you know that the speed limit was 55? Oh, I didn't know that. Oh, well, that's okay. Go on your merry way. That's not the way it works. It's not to say that sin is internally or externally dead. It's meaning that's not what Paul is saying here. And you get back to that sin is dead. He's saying that it's not fully active, that sin is quasi-dormant. It's not that sin was non-existent, but rather it would be saying it this way, and this I know many of us can relate to. There was a time when sin didn't bother you. You're saying, it's like saying, I'm dead to sin. When a Christian says it, it has a different meaning. When the unbeliever says, I'm dead to sin, it means, I don't really care. I don't think about it. I'm just going to live my life as I desire. It's not that sin was inoperative, but rather it did not present a conscious problem for him until the law had him understand it was prohibited. I think the eloquence of Spurgeon might help us here. Spurgeon wrote this: I did not know how sinful I was until God's commandment came to me. They, that is the understandings of sin, seemed to be dead within me, and I thought myself a righteous man. But when the law of God came home to my heart and conscience, and I understood that even a sinful thought would ruin me, that a hasty word had the essence of murder in it, and that the utmost uncleanness might lurk under the cover of what seemed a mere custom of my fellow men, when I found out all this, sin did indeed live, that is, come to life in my awareness, and I died as far as righteousness was concerned. When sin exposes you, you come to recognize how far away from God you are. So here is the clear incongruity, a definitive difference between the law and sin. What do we need to understand from this? The law is good. The law is holy. The law comes to us from God himself, and we must not ever belittle that. God, the law is good, and from God, sin is evil and resides in the heart, and yet somehow these two work together. The law exposing our sin so that you and I can look to him who is to be our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to choose to stop there because I'm never going to make it through the second point as I would like to on that. And I think it's a good place for us to consider coming to the table. As we come to the Lord's table, I want to remind you of something, that we so often come to the Lord's table And there's a rightness to this. We come with a sense of sobriety. We come with the sense of recognizing the sacrifice that was made because of sin. You know that sacrifice that Jesus made for you and me was according to what? The law. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. And we should have that sense of sobriety when it comes to considering what Jesus died for us. But we can't stay there. This is also a celebration that we have forgiveness of sin because of what Christ did for us. We are to rejoice in so great a salvation. So we don't want to overemphasize our sinfulness to the point that we forget that our Savior is making us like Himself. That I need not fear my sin and its consequences anymore. Because I don't look to sin anymore. I look to Christ. And Christ is my hope. And Christ is my life. And Christ is my goal. And Christ is my aim. I fix my eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. And I strive, as the author of Hebrews has told us, and we've learned this in our second hour studies, that we are going to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. It's time to put that aside, because as you engage in sin, all you're doing is robbing yourself of the joy that we have because of salvation in Christ. So believer, if you're a believer, I call you to say, Lord, help me lay aside that sin. Yes, I am ashamed of it. Yes, it causes me grief and consternation, but at the same time, I know that if I confess my sin, you are faithful and righteous to forgive me my sin. Isn't that a joyful statement? And to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a joyful statement? And so, when we come to the Lord's table and we partake of that bread and we drink of the cup, I want you to consider that it is Christ who has done this for you. And Christ did this according to the law because you could not live up to God's standard. So Christ did it for you. Praise the Lord. Well, let me close this time in a word of prayer, and then we'll invite the men to come forward and we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the law. We thank you that we are no longer under law, but under grace. We thank you that we need not fear the condemnation of the law because Christ took that condemnation on our behalf. But nevertheless, we thank you that you have given the law so that we might know who you are. We might know your holy and righteous standards, and that we might know ourselves how miserably we fail to live a life of righteousness unless it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. So, Father God, we thank you for this purpose of the law. We desire to know your law more, not so that we might live by it per se, that we might know it and see your perfection and to see how you have made us perfect in spite of our own sinfulness through the sacrifice and the life given through Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing as we continue in our worship. We want to see this as an act of worship, to partake of the bread and the cup in a manner worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to truly confess any known sin. Help us to feel that sense of separatedness when we sin against you, but to know that as we practice the precept of your word that says, as we confess, you cleanse us. Help us to rejoice in such a cleansing and to live our lives in light of such a cleansing. So bless this time of worship, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.